and it is really good to be with you. Actually, I've been here before, and I've spoken at this conference before, but I had to ask John what I spoke on. He told me that I'd spoken on submission, and I had to ask Alan when did this happen. He told me it was 2006. 2006. So it's good to be back with you again, and just want to honor the Lord for what He's doing among you.
Yes.
And you know, I love the church, and I love the people of the church,
yeah.
And do you know there's enough potential in this room to like turn the UK upside down?
Yeah.
And so we want to just see God do this kind of work among us. So I apologize. I have a little bit of a head cold, so I hope my voice isn't too annoying, but I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to make you forget that. And we'll just keep moving right along here. You know, so I'm not too far removed from being an Englishman. Both my grandfathers immigrated from England to the United States. I never met either of them. They both had passed away before I was born. But I'm close to being an Englishman. I'm one of nine siblings that grew up in a Free Methodist parsonage. And when we were young kids, pastors moved every 3 years. So, like, we never knew where we were from. We used to talk about this. So, what do you say when someone says where you're from, you know? And I have a brother that I travel with a lot, and him and his wife, and me and my wife, actually, we've seen the world together. And a few years ago, we came over on a holiday and went to London for a while. And I said to him, I said, when you get to England, you're going to have the answer to the question of where you're from. You're going to know this, where you're from. And so we spent several days just walking all over London. And actually, we stayed in a hotel in County Hall, which is right next to London Eye. And one night we walked across the Westminster Bridge, this little restaurant and pub, and we were sitting there eating fish and chips. And he looked at me and he said, I understand what you meant. He said, I know where I'm from now. And so we're not far removed from this. John has given me some suggestions on what to talk on. And tonight I'm supposed to talk on the theology of Methodism, which I'm going to do, the parts of theology I like. I mean, I like it all. The parts I really like. Hear that, Bishop? but also, I'm going to just talk a little bit about what I love about being a Methodist. So I was telling you about my brother that I travel with. He's a really good guy. You know, he's great to travel with. He's one of these guys that knows a lot about a lot of things, you know. And when I travel, I have a lot of questions, and he's got a lot of answers. I don't worry too much about how accurate they are, but it's great to have answers anyway when you're traveling. And he's a very good guy, except for one thing. He's a Baptist. I'm sorry to all the people that are Baptists in here and have Baptist roots, but I think he's going to get to heaven. But that's more than he thinks about me. And I don't want to say this unkindly, but he's the worst kind of Baptist, you know. He's in the States we call him Bible Baptist. I don't know if you have that term here, but in the States a Bible Baptist is someone that is dispensationalist, right? They believe strongly in a premillennial, pre-tribulation return of Christ. They believe in only the King James Version. And they're argumentative and grouchy. And a few years ago, he moved to a different state, and he started going to a Wesleyan church. As his roots are Free Methodist, his wife's roots are Wesleyan. And he went to a Wesleyan church, and after about six months, he came to me and said, I just can't do it. He said, I am inherently Baptist, he said. I have to go back to the Baptist church. And I knew exactly what he meant, because I'm inherently Methodist. And being Methodist has shaped my life in amazing ways. I love being a Methodist. And it suits me, you know. It suits who I am. It suits my temperament. It suits the way I think about the world. It suits my experience. It suits the way I think about God, the way I think about salvation, the way I understand books that I read, the way I interact with Christians, the way I interact with people who disagree with me. It just suits me to be a Methodist. And so I'm inherently a Methodist, and so when John talked to me, I said, what I love about being a Methodist, I like this topic a lot. And so I'm going to tell you tonight, I'm going to talk about six things. And so I want to just talk about three characteristics of being a Methodist that I really like, and then three parts of the theology that I really like. So here's the three characteristics that I really like about being a Methodist. I love the modesty of beliefs of Methodists. And I love the moral values that Methodism teaches. And I love the mobility that's inherent in Methodism. And so I want to talk about these three things a little bit. So when I was ordained back in the 1970s, there was an ordination question, which has since been taken out. I don't know why. But the question went something like this. I can't quote it exactly. And it said, will you promote the Free Methodist Church and its beliefs without being sectarian? You know, I have lived all these years trying to be faithful to that vow that I took. So Methodists are... Methodists have strong beliefs. You know, we believe and being holy, of the power of the Holy Spirit to make us loving people, and that defines us. But also, what we don't have is just a deep need to prove other people wrong. You know, and we go through life without this deep need to prove other people wrong. And it's just a different kind of life. You know, it's not a Bible Baptist life where they have to spend their life telling you why you're wrong and why you don't understand the Bible. And it's been talked about in many ways. This has a lot of effect on who we are and what we do. You know, people say Methodists are more interested in piety than doctrine. I don't think we are, but piety is very important to us, right? Our lifestyle is very important to a Methodist. And people say that's why Methodists don't write much, because we're more interested in Christian living than we are in writing like commentary. So where I live, if you go into a Bible bookstore and you want to buy a systematic theology, I can guarantee you won't walk out with a Wesleyan systematic theology. Mm-hmm. Or even commentaries, right? There's not many commentaries in the store written by Wesleyans. The chances are you are going to walk out with something written by a Baptist or somebody that's Reformed. And some of that is just because, like, for us, like, the where the rubber hits the road is how you live your life and how you walk with Jesus and how you walk with Christ. And another way we see this modesty in our belief is that Methodists can live with ambiguity. You know, we tolerate a level of ambiguity being a Methodist. We see this in several things, like Methodists don't have a particular eschatological view, right? And Methodists tolerate different ways of baptism. And so Methodists are people who have this strong belief, but in areas where Christians can disagree, we tend to be able to live with some ambiguity. And because, like, we don't have to be right all the time, you know? We just don't have this inner need to be the person in the room that's right all the time. And so where this comes from really is from John Wesley in his, the little booklet, The Character of a Methodist. Have you all read Character of a Methodist, right? Well, you should read Character of a Methodist. It's a great little book. It's like, I don't know, 16 little pages, not that big. But so he ends Character of a Methodist with these words. He says, and so I beg you, let all true Christians remain united. Let us not be divided among ourselves. Is your heart right as my heart is right with yours? I'll ask no further questions. Give me your hand, and for the sake of mere opinions or terms, let us not destroy the work of God. And so this is like this, the Methodists can live within in this place. And I love this part of being a Methodist. Not only can I walk with Christians who disagree with me, but I save a lot of time in life not having to prove other people wrong, you know? And not having to have arguments about why they're wrong and I'm right. And so if my brother doesn't think I'm going to heaven, it's okay, right? because we don't draw the same kind of circles that they draw, you know? Like, they're constantly drawing circles about who's in and who's out. And every issue that comes up, that they're drawing circles about who's in. So I'm out because I don't use the King James Version, and I don't trust that God would preserve his word. Well, I do trust that God would preserve his word, right? In fact, I think it's, well, I won't go there, but. I think this is such a good way to live. To just be able to respond to each other with gentleness and kindness and not respond to each other drawing these circles where, oh, I'm out and you're in. You're out and I'm in. I think about it a lot, too, because I work in a very multicultural conference. And my conference on Sunday morning, worship is going on in 10 languages. And we get along really well. The conference runs really well. And I often think it's just because there's this Methodist graciousness among us, you know? We don't have to say, I'm doing it the right way. And the worship is very, very different, I can tell you. You can get every kind of worship you could imagine in my conference. But like, we don't have to go around and say, I'm right and you're wrong. And there's just this bit of graciousness. So I love this sort of modesty that we have. It doesn't mean we don't have strong beliefs, right? We're deeply committed to our beliefs. We're deeply committed to the way people walk with Jesus. But we just don't have to tell you you're wrong and I'm right. And it's so much easier to go through life that way, you know? It saves a lot of arguments. You get into an argument and everybody gets heated and angry and upset, right? And what does that serve the cause of the kingdom? Okay, so that's the first one. The second one I want to talk about is like the moral values that we preach and that we teach. So I read a delightful book this past year called The Roads to Modernity. So you might guess from the title, this is a book about the Enlightenment. This was written by a woman named Gertrude Himmelfarb, who is an American scholar, like in the middle of the century, who was an expert on the Enlightenment. Himmelfarb, you know, I don't know what she was really, but you would assume she's a German Jew, right, from the name Himmelfarb. Her husband was also a very famous scholar who I know was Jewish. So this woman spent her life studying the Enlightenment, and so she had this thesis that there wasn't one Enlightenment, there were three Enlightenments. There was a French Enlightenment, there was a British Enlightenment, and there was an American Enlightenment. And she was making the case that the British Enlightenment was really the Enlightenment that shaped the future of the modern world, and not the French Enlightenment. So, like, the French often get credit, right, because their Enlightenment was based on reason. And, like, here we were in this time of great change, right? Everything was changing, you know, science was changing, and philosophy was changing, and society was changing, and politics were changing, and government was changing. And, you know, the old structures of like, a noble class and a serf class, like, that had all passed away, and nothing had really come to replace it. And the French said, so what is the way forward? And they said, the way forward is to have good reasons for what you do. But the British Enlightenment, she said, was different. The British Enlightenment said that the way forward was to have good social virtues, the virtues of compassion, benevolence, and sympathy. And she said, actually, it was that British Enlightenment that said the way forward is to have compassion, benevolence, and sympathy to other people, which led to the American Enlightenment, which was that all people should have freedom. But anyway, this writer, Himmelfarb, gives great credit to the Methodists for helping people believe that this was possible. And she has a whole chapter just on John Wesley, actually, in her book as being one of the key figures in the Enlightenment. And she says, you know, it was the Methodists that proved what the British thinkers were saying could be done. And the Methodists were people that lived with compassion and sympathy and care for other people and love for other people. And they demonstrated to the world that what the scholars were saying could actually be done. And she talked about, you know, it was their care for the poor. It was their willingness to make salvation available to everybody, including the poor. Like, she says it was the first time in generations that salvation had ever been made available to the poor. And the Methodists came along and said, yeah, the poor, you can be saved too. And And she didn't talk much about sanctification and the theology of sanctification, right? But we know that's what it was about, right? The Methodists preached this change of heart that would make you a loving person, enable you to love God and love other people and love your neighbor and love people around you. It was transforming. And I don't think she's far off, right? She gives credit to the Methodists for making the British Enlightenment come to life and for helping the American thinkers to be able to think about the things that helped them write their constitution. So, if we are the people who say, listen, like, you can love God and you can love others. And you can have this change of life. You know, you could be transformed by a supernatural power. You could be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Right, so that you can be this loving person, and that we can live out these values of compassion and sympathy and kindness and gentleness, and we can live by the fruits of the Spirit in the world. And I love being a Methodist because that's what we have to offer. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. We have some really good stuff to offer. You know that because of what we believe about the power of God. So. The third thing I want to talk about is mobility, which is a Methodist value through and through. So, Methodism was born out of something stable, right? The Anglican Church, and created a new form. And deeply in the roots of Methodism is this belief that you don't have to stay where you are. And there's something about the people that we are and the people that we become that believes that people don't have to stay where they are, right? That there's a path, there's an upward path in life. And just because you're here today doesn't mean you have to be stuck in the same place tomorrow. And if I can go back to the book, I read this Himmelfarb. She talks a lot about the mobility of the Methodists. You know, when the first time I ever came here and did the Wesley tour, actually it was Thowen and Sue, right? And we saw the furnishings in the foundry. I don't know if you've done this, right, from where the foundry was. And then we went to Bristol, right, to the new room. And then we saw Wesley Chapel in London. And I said to myself, wow, these Methodists got rich, you know? So Himmelfarb says that the Methodists showed people a path from poverty to self-sufficiency. And she especially credits the simple saying of Wesley, where he said, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can, right? And for us, we think that that was just quaint but good financial advice. But for her, she just documents how it was a path that thousands of poor people traveled out of poverty and into where they had some resources, because they set out to gain all they can, to save all they can, and to give all they can. And this sort of, you know, we believe in social mobility. We don't believe that the poor have to stay poor all the time. We believe there's a path out of that. Actually, you know, Adam Smith, right, wrote The Wealth of Nations. And in The Wealth of Nations, right, he talks a lot about, what are we going to do with the servile class, the people who for generations had been servants of the nobility, and now we're becoming the urban poor? And he said, like, what are we going to do about them? And Wesley came along with a plan to do something about that, and not to leave the poor where they were, and not to ignore the poor. He offered them salvation, and he offered them a path out of their poverty. And so deeply entrenched in Methodism is this sense of mobility, right? There's social mobility and there's spiritual mobility, right? That God is constantly at work, moving us forward and upward. And you just look at the worst person, like the person you think is the most hopeless person. And to a Methodist, it's not hopeless, you know? Mm-hmm. They're just not hopeless. It's a great way to go through life, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To be able to be that kind of person. So those are three things I really love living with, right? The modesty of our belief, and the moral virtues of our belief, and the mobility that's at the core of Methodism. So let me talk about a couple of the the parts of the theology that I really thrive on. So I'm going to tell you three things here, right, that I really thrive on. I thrive on the beauty of holiness. I thrive on the optimism of grace. And I thrive on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? These are just three core Methodist beliefs that we don't talk enough about. So Methodists believe that God is not just a creator. God is a creator of beauty. And everything God touches is touched with beauty. And everything, like you can argue at this point if you want, but I'm going to say it. Everything that has beauty, the beauty has its roots in God. Everything on the earth that has beauty, the beauty has its roots in God. And all of the healing, redeeming, restoring work of God in human lives happens because the beauty of God's holiness. And, you know, we're instructed to worship him in the beautiness of holiness because it's this beauty that's worthy of worship. It's this beauty of God and the beauty of God's holiness and the beauty of God's purity. It is the greatest thing in the universe. There's nothing out there that surpasses the beauty of God's holiness. And it's Methodism that teaches that this beauty is available to you and I. And we don't just worship the beauty of his holiness. We can participate in the beauty of his holiness. It's the only part of God we can participate in, right? We're not omniscient. We're not all powerful. Like, we're just the only part of God that we can participate in is the beauty of his holiness. And as we walk with God, our lives take on the characteristics of God, right? They take on beauty. They take on the characteristics of God's beauty. And so this Methodist experience of being transformed so that you can love God and love other people, right? It's the experience of being transformed into the beauty of God that we worship. You know, all revivals are about holiness. About the beauty of holiness. Every revival is about holiness. I was sitting with Robert, right? Where's he? Mm-hmm. And at supper, right? And we were talking about Wales. And so I know a lot about the Welsh revival. Mm-hmm. I know a lot about Wales, actually. And I've long been a student of the Welsh revival. So the Welsh revival in 1904 was spurred by like four instructions. And every night, every church was full. Like, he was telling me these little chapels are empty today, but in the Welsh in 1904, they were full every single night. And it's got great stories in the Welsh. I'll just tell you one quick. So in one town, there were four policemen, and their supervisor showed up one night and noticed they weren't where they should be. And so he finally found them, and he said, "Where were you?" And I said, "Oh, we were out policing the people," and he found out they'd formed a quartet and were singing every night in the church. But it was this powerful revival, right? That just shook everything. But it was based on these four instructions, right? So here's the four instructions of the Welsh revival: confess openly any known sin, do away with any doubtful behavior or habit, obey the Holy Spirit promptly, and confess Christ openly and publicly. And this was a revival of purity, right? Of purity of heart. And where people had an experience of the Holy Spirit that transformed who they were. It transformed their ability to love. It transformed the way they thought. It transformed the way they interacted with their family. It transformed the way they did their work. You know, one of the stories of the Welsh revival is that the mules in the mines and stopped. You know this story, right? Stopped obeying because they only knew how to obey curse words, right? And all these miners got saved, and they had to retrain all the mules in the mines. And so the point I want to make is that the work of God is to restore the beauty of holiness that's been lost in the fall. Someday it's going to happen to the new heaven and the new earth, right? But for now, he's restoring the beauty of holiness to people, to you and I. He's restoring this. And we should thrive on beauty, like whatever speaks beauty. If you're a Methodist, you love beauty. You understand beauty. And I always say, so whatever room you do your creative work for Jesus, like there should be original art on your wall. Like not just a print, you know. Real art. And because it represents, or I'll tell you the other option is maps, right? Maps represent God's beauty too, because he made all this stuff. So in my room, in my house, I have this little study where I do all my writing and stuff. And so one whole wall is covered with maps, right? And the other walls are covered with paintings and stuff. And so like you should be surrounded by original art, because this is part of the beauty that God's put on the earth, you know? And it's important for us to be people who understand this beauty. So we all know the story of Wesley's heartwarming experience, right? He said this, which you know well. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Alder's Great Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in his heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and it saved me from the law of sin and death. It's a great story, right? We know that story. But you know that like God had been wooing him all day. God had been working with him and calling to him all day long. And he said, I think it was about 5 in the morning, he says, I opened my testament on these words. These are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that you should be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, right? And God was wooing him to the beauty of the divine nature all day long. And we forget sometimes that he said, in the afternoon I went to St. Paul's, right? And the anthem was, out of the deep have I called unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice, right? Psalm 130. And like this is such an amazing picture to me. So you could just see this man sitting in a chair in St. Paul's, right? And there's just this majesty of the music and the eloquence of the psalm and the grandeur of the architecture. And he's sitting there and the God of beauty is wooing him to beauty by beauty. You know, I would love to know where he sat in St. Paul's. I would love to go and sit in that place and read Psalm 130 and just see what he saw in that moment of time. But so here was God preparing this man to bring this message of the beauty of holiness to earth, right? And to just revitalize a nation with this message of beauty. And so the instruction is just be ye holy as I am holy. No matter how ugly life is, we Methodists understand it was intended for beauty. And we believe God restores it. And we see the potential of beauty in everyone and everything. The Bible tells us you're God's masterpiece, right? It's like a beautiful painting, a masterpiece. That's what the Bible says. And in Colossians 2:10, it says you are complete through your union with Christ, right? Part of beauty is completeness. And you are complete, you are made beautiful because of your union with Christ. And so everything that is holy has beauty. Whatever has beauty is rooted in the holiness of God. This beauty is the best that life has to offer. There's nothing else that surpasses this beauty. It's what Methodists offer, right? It's pretty good stuff, right? So that's one thing I love about Methodist theology. The second thing I love about Methodist theology is just the optimism of grace. So I tell my pastors, I have a number of pastors that come out of all different traditions, you know. And so my goal is to make them Methodists, you know. And we hire people from all different denominations sometimes. Like the major university in the East Coast of the United States where I work is Liberty University. And it's dispensational Baptist, right? But all the best leaders in the East are going to Liberty. The best Christian leaders are going to Liberty. And so when I get somebody out of there, it's a project, man. To make them a Methodist. So I say to them, here's what Methodists believe. Methodists believe that God's grace is broad and deep. Mm-hmm. We believe that God's grace is so broad that whosoever will may come. And we believe that God's grace is so deep that any way that sin and Satan has damaged you, Jesus can heal. We are the people that believe grace is good enough. It's broad and it's deep. And so one of the differences between Methodists and Baptists and Reformed people is that Baptists and Reformed people have a different starting place for their theology. Mm-hmm. So Methodists start their theology with grace, right? Mm-hmm. Baptists and Reformed people start their theology with the sovereignty of God. So theology, ultimately, if any decent theology, will have an impact on the way you live, right? Your day-to-day life. If your theology doesn't impact your day-to-day life, then it's not good. So Baptists and Reformed people end up at the place where they wake up in the morning and they say, I'm going to sin today in word, thought, and deed. And Methodists who understand the power of grace wake up and say, how can I honor God today in word, thought, and deed? And it just takes us, we have different starting places, and it takes us to different places. And Methodists believe that you can live today honoring God in word, thought, and deed. The way you talk, the way you think, the way you act, your attitudes, your emotions, your feelings, the way you interact with your family, the way you interact with your neighbor, the way you do your job at work, all of this can be honoring to God and can be done in such a way that honors God. Because we believe that grace is that powerful, right? We have this great optimism about grace. And so like you can go through life as a pessimist or an optimist. Methodists are optimists, right? Mm-hmm. That's who we are. We're optimists because we believe in God's grace. We also believe that, I'm getting to the next one, right, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. But we believe in grace. We believe that Jesus' death on the cross did amazing things that can transform our lives. And we should tell people about this. Like we believe that the grace of Jesus Christ is all sufficient for everything that you face. So God's grace is made available to us because of the goodness of God. Right? That's what we believe. Like God is good. In fact, you know, it's why we don't believe in predestination, because the idea that a God would predestine some to heaven and not others violates everything the Bible says about the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. And like we want to be Bible Christians, right? We're Bible Christians. And that just violates everything the Bible has to say about the goodness of God. And Wesley used grace to talk both about the mercy of God and the power of God. And both of these were flowed out of God's grace for Wesley. And so we believe that God has good plans for all people. His instructions to be holy and even perfect can be fulfilled because of his grace. We believe it. Like, we don't believe these are idle words or suggestions. When God said, be ye holy as I am holy, it's just not a good idea. It's not merely a good idea, right? It's something that we can do by the power of his grace. And we believe that his grace changes. So the church, you know, how long am I here?
Keep going.
The church lost this optimism for a while, for like over 1,000 years, in the dispute between Pelagius and Augustine, right? So I'm just going to talk just a minute about this. So Pelagius was from Wales. Right? He wasn't clergy, but he lived in a monastery. So this was a time, right, the Roman Empire was falling down, and people were looking for order in their life, and the order that had come from the Roman Empire had disappeared. And so thousands of people were going to monasteries where there was order. That's where all these rules came from, right? The Benedictine rule came from Benedict's monastery. This was how to order your life. That's I don't want to talk about Benedict, but Pelagius was this person in a monastery in Wales, We don't know a lot about him. We don't know what he looked like, although, they think he was probably tall. He was sort of an imposing figure that had a gift for speaking, and the people were drawn to him when he spoke. And Pelagius read in the Bible these things about be perfect as I am perfect, be holy as I am holy. And he began to go around and preach this to people. Mm-hmm. And he went to Rome, he left Wales and went to Rome. We don't know why. But in Rome, he found that the clergy were very corrupt, living very sinful lives. And when he asked about this, they told him, well, Augustine, right, who was bishop in Northern Africa, and Augustine, who did a lot of writing, had this saying that said, command what you will and give me what you command. That's probably not exactly, but that's what the essence of it was. And so the theory was that God could ask you to do whatever he wants, but he would give you whatever it took to obey what he asked. And so if you couldn't be celibate, don't worry about it too much, because God obviously hadn't asked that from you, because he didn't give you what it took. So like any sin that you committed, like, was okay, because, well, if God wanted you to obey that, didn't want you to do that sin, he would have given you what it takes not to sin. And so the clergy had been very corrupt, and Pelagius began to really preach against the clergy, which is preaching against Augustine, which made Augustine very, very angry. And, so the short story is that Augustine set out really to destroy Pelagius. So Pelagius is often described as a person who believed in salvation by works. So I don't have time to defend Pelagius, but I would defend Pelagius. Pelagius would say over and over that it took God's grace to live holy. And Augustine would say, well, it doesn't really mean it. And so there were six tribunals. Pelagius was represented at two of them. Those two found him innocent. There were four other ones where Pelagius was not present, and the prosecutor was also the defense attorney, the guy that was trying to get him kicked out and excommunicated out of the church. And first he presented his case, then he presented Pelagius' case, and so they kicked him out of the church, right? And so Wesley talked a bit about Pelagius and Augustine, right, and said that Pelagius was a man who was persecuted for preaching that people by grace could go on to perfection. And he had some very choice words to say about Augustine. Mm-hmm. We're describing him as a coarse, sinful man. But anyway, so Augustine won the battle, right? And so Pelagianism was cast aside, and Augustine, in its place, came Augustine's, what's today become the 5 points of Calvinism. They were Augustine's original points, and based on predestination. And what he said was, Pelagius doesn't understand grace because he doesn't understand that God's grace predestines people to heaven or hell. And of course he didn't understand it. He didn't believe that, right? And so the point of this is that Augustine won the battle. Pelagius was, we don't know what happened to Pelagius. The legend is that the church took him out and dropped him off in the desert of Egypt, where he died, destroyed all his writings. There's not much that exists from Pelagius today. But the net effect isn't about Pelagius. The net effect is that this optimism that God, by his grace, can help you live holy died in the church until Arminius came along. And let's say 1,500 years later, and not 1,500, 1,000, right? But so this message that was picked up by Arminius and then later on Wesley, this was a new message for the church, this message of optimism. And we are the heirs of the optimistic message. We are the heirs of people that believe God can transform, and God's grace is sufficient, and God can deliver us. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes possible our deliverance from everything that sin and hell throws at us.
Yeah, that's right.
And we are the people who should live with this belief in grace, with this optimism of grace. And like, we should wake up in the morning and have this optimism that God's grace is alive, and God's grace is sufficient, and God's grace is working for me. Methodists are optimistic people, because the goodness of God is offered to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful way to live, It's a wonderful part of our theology. So we have this theology of beauty, and we have this theology of the optimism that comes from grace. And so here's my last point. Methodists believe in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. How does this beauty and optimism become part of our everyday life? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. The Holy Spirit, Wesley would say, is the cause of holiness. He is the fountain of holiness to the church, Wesley said. What's the effect of the Holy Spirit inside of us? Holiness in our heart and holiness in our life. And we take the shape of the power that inhabits us. So do you think if someone has an evil spirit, their life takes that shape? Of course it does, right? And if somebody has the Holy Spirit, their life takes that shape. It takes the shape of the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the optimism of God because the Holy Spirit is inside of them. Here's one of my favorite lines of Wesley. He talks about the Holy Spirit heals the disorder in our soul. This is, he says, indeed the design of his dwelling in us, to heal our disordered souls and to restore that image upon us, that image of his upon our nature, which is so defaced by original and actual corruption. And this is the story of all of our lives. That this image of God has been defaced inside of us by not only the fall, but also by our own actions, by our own sin, and by our own corruption. And it is God's desire to help people become partakers of the divine nature. These people that are so defaced and so disordered, God has plans for them. So I don't know if you relate to disorder of the soul, but I relate to disorder of the soul a lot. You know, I'll tell you, when I really figured out my soul was disordered, it's like when I was a young pastor and I had young kids, and one day I realized my kids were becoming just like me. I said, like, this cannot happen, you know? And I said, God, there's something wrong. If I don't do something about this, like, my kids are going to grow up, they're going to have, like, fits of anger and all this kind of stuff that was me, you know? And I don't have time to tell you this, but I went through a deep healing period in my life. It took me 3 years to get to the place where the Holy Spirit could heal the deep disorder in my soul. Things were disordered that I never knew about, you know? And like, it just took this intense spiritual work for God to heal the disorder in my soul. And I'm sure that tonight my soul is disordered in places I'm not aware of. But it's the grace of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is constantly at work healing the deep disorder that came to me through being born in sin and through my own actions and through the environment I grew up in. And all those things conspire together to do what Wesley said, they will deface your soul. You know, it's like graffiti all over your soul. And it's dirty and you can't get it off. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to take that deep, deep disorder inside of people and make it beautiful and holy and optimistic. Isn't that a good thing to believe, right? Amen. Why not be a Methodist, right? This is really good stuff. So my brother wrote a book. It's a terrible book. It's a very well-written book, you know. Like, I read a lot of books, and like, I was amazed how well-written this book is. It's well-researched. It's well-argued. He does argument really well. He knows how to do this. And but it's just a book about drawing circles with, like. So sometime when I read the book, I thought, like, he's the only person in the circles left, you know? So when you start drawing circles, believe me, they get smaller all your life. And pretty soon you're the last one standing when you start living like that. But so I'll just tell you, like, the thesis of the book really is about, it's not a pre-tribulation rapture, it's a mid-tribulation rapture, right? That's the thesis of the book. In fact, if you're really nice to me, I'll tell you the year Jesus is coming back. Because that's in the book, too. But I just say to him, like, so, like, you're so pessimistic, you know? What if God intended the church to succeed? Like, what if all this isn't just to fail, right? What if this is to succeed? Like, have you no optimism inside of you, right? That God's grace is sufficient and the Holy Spirit is powerful, right? And the holiness of God can be in us. What if God intended the church to succeed? It's just not going to happen. Well, I'm not there yet, I want to tell you that. Yeah. Until I die, I'm working to succeed, right? I'm working to bring the beauty of holiness and the optimism of grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit into the lives of people whose souls have been defaced by sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. God bless you. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
He's going to tell us how to apply it to one another. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you?
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a passionate God of grace. Lord, thank you that you're on the move, that your heart is to transform lives and to wipe the graffiti off the first souls. And Lord, thank you that you've called us to do that. And Lord, I pray that this time together, over these next couple of days, that you would inspire us, that you would fire us up by your Spirit, that we might be passionate about seeing that graffiti washed off the first souls. Lord, we pray that we would have such a heart for the beauty of holiness to be spread abroad in our land. Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, come, move us. Equip us, empower us. Give fresh vision into every heart. Breathe into every heart by your Spirit, Lord, over these next 2 days. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 I look forward to seeing you in the morning at 8:30 for breakfast. And then we're going to be starting, that's here. And then we're going to be starting at 9:30 on the dot, listening to David as he brings part two. And so, have a great night, enjoy some fellowship.
John, and Q&A tomorrow as well.
Yes, there will be opportunity to ask questions tomorrow as well, so if any of that has got your appetite to ask David some really tough questions, then don't hold back. And so, we look forward to for that. God bless, thank you.
Thank you.